Now, what I have written on the board to you who listen on radio is the Greek of Romans 2:5. I had prepared a new handout for you today, but interferences of various kind last night made it too late to print it up, so I've written it on the board. You're used to seeing numbers in the handout because the rules of grammar and syntax in the Greek make the sentence not always flow the way we read it in English. So we put but ahead of according to, kata de, but, kata according to, the determiner, sclero, tita, hard. This is usually the way it's translated. It's a verbal noun, something unique to the Greek. You'll recognize sclerotita. We get skeleton from that. The hard parts of the body. We get sclerosis from that. Hardening. But according to the hardness or hardening of you, the genitive, and su of you, chi, and you recognize this word, metanoitone. Recognize that?
Yes.
Now what happens in the Greek when you put an A or an A in front of something? It doesn't just neutralize it. It starts it going the opposite direction. It's like going from a forward gear to reverse gear in one motion. Now, we've been spending several weeks on this word repentance, wrongly applied to the word metanoia in the fourth verse of Romans 2. Which is a change, a total change, a conversion. Here we have disconversion. Not just as most Bibles translate the word, just as they wrongfully use to repent for metanoia. Here they will use unrepentant. Well, unrepentant, even if repentant were the right word, is simply the lack of something rather than anti or reverse or opposition to, which is why we mine the depths of these words. What is being said in this verse is a condition of anti-metanoia. The reverse of metanoia, a pushing against. If metanoia could be defined as flying, gravity is anti-metanoia. You understand? It's not just floating in neutral zone, it's forces reversing metanoia. But according to the hardening or hardness of you and the anti-conversion state, to interpolate, the anti-conversion state, cardion. Heart, the anti-converting heart, cardion. You're starting to feel the trend of where this fifth verse is going, because it's, remember I've told you many times, Paul comes out of the school of Gamaliel and the rhetorical system of thought of the rabbis of his day. We in the English world are Aristotelian in our thought. You state a premise, if this, and then the conclusion, then that. Paul argues in the reverse. He states the conclusion, then states the premise that leads to the conclusion. He argues backwards. Of course, they would say we argue backwards. So that's why you find the use of the little Greek word translated for, gar, so often. He will make a statement, then the next verse, instead of being a conclusion that flows from the previous verse, it's the reverse. The next verse says, for this reason, I concluded what I just said. You follow the reverse? Now, we've been for weeks on the fourth verse. You've showed contempt or disregard of the purpose and meaning of God's kindness and His forbearance and His endurance of sin from Adam and Eve until now. You presumed upon His mercy and His long-suffering and His patience, and not realized that He puts off wrath and He suffers extending the day of wrath and He endures the pain of our wrongful pathway because He is aiming toward and is designed to bring about metanoia, a change. But, as I've been saying, it did not accomplish that. God's mercy from Adam and Eve to the cross did not produce metanoia. It didn't produce change of heart, change of inner being, total turnaround of the person. That's why the emphasis of most of the church world on the cross, the crucifix, the dying Savior. Let me tell you something. If Jesus had not risen, His death would have saved no one. Metanoia was not a finished accomplishment by the death of Christ. All the death of Christ did was remove the barrier to God and His consistent faithfulness to His own word, being able to come to us and rescue us, which was made possible at the resurrection and the positioning of Jesus at the right hand of the Father and the distributing of the same resurrection power which can change. That's why it's such a destruction of what Christianity is to use that word repentance in the fourth verse of Romans 2. All of God's kindness and the greatest expression of God's kindness to us and pain to Himself was the death on the cross where He bore our sins in the body of His Son. But that didn't save us. It removed the barrier of our sins, allowing it rent the curtain symbolic of our sins creating a separation where there was no approach to God, and God could not compromise himself to come and dwell in us. Except that with the death of Jesus, the sins were paid for, and God in his righteous judgment kept his word, for sin comes death, and he laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that death removed the barrier, and the veil between us and his presence in the Holy of Holies was rent from top to bottom. His action, that God might now, without compromise of his faithfulness to his word, for sin comes death, death was accomplished in the body of his son. Now he could come to us and rescue us. His death, and even the belief in the efficacy of his sacrifice, does not accomplish the saving work apart from the resurrected life presence given to us as a gift by the one that he raised from the dead, and the gospel with power was born on the day of resurrection. And salvation cannot be accomplished by my willful or willing effort. It is an act that God does in response to a new covenant. The new covenant, trust, and his side of the new covenant has a resurrected living Savior who dispenses the life that raised up Christ from the dead, and Christians become born again new creations, not slobbering, crying, dedicated, I'm going to do it. Will worship, self-righteous performers. He has said, making the point in the fourth verse, all of his kindness, all of his long-suffering, all of his patience, does not and did not by itself bring about metanoia. He's trying to bring everyone, Gentile and Jew. It takes him 7 chapters to do it. To the realization, we cannot save ourselves. We cannot simply vert, turn, and change. And that's what makes preaching the gospel so difficult to second-generation Christians. You're analogous, you who grow up in Christianity are analogous to the Jews of Paul's day. You know what God wants. And apart from hidden from other Christian sins, which God knows about, but we try to forget that, and apart from our periodic backsliding, we keep getting up and trying to do it, because we know, as I've said 1,000 times, preacher son that I am, I knew and learned how to act like a Christian before I ever met the Lord. You can't do it. And for 7 chapters, and with God's help, I will pull like the skins of an onion the traditions of the church that have buried what Paul was saying in this Roman letter. For 7 chapters, he's going to prove Jew and Gentile, you can't do it. God hasn't only tried mercy. He tried judgment. More and more, as I've said, the prophets became discouraged. They use a word out of the Old Testament language, shub. This is a vowel sound, you, shub. Sh Shub is the word in the Old Testament most often translated to repent. It means to turn. But the prophets began to complain because the shub or repentance took a double track. Ritual repentance, sobbing, ashes, sackcloth, sacrifice. When things turned bad, it became a ritual. We must turn to God so He will help us. Sackcloth, ashes, tears, prayers, fasting. And it didn't take long as you trace the development of the message through the larger and then the shorter prophetic books. The prophets began to discern that the so-called repentance of the Old Testament saints was more like magic and the practice of magic than genuine life expression. Uh-oh, I'm in trouble. I thought I'd hidden it, but God must have been looking. Things are going bad. Give me the ashes. Give me the sackcloth. Gather together. Fast and look spiritual. And cry unto God, and He will forgive us. And He does. Okay, now don't bother with me until I need you again. And off they go in their self-willed ways. And the prophets begin to see that that bordered on blasphemous presumption. And they begin to preach Shub as life change. And they began to teach him that God's wrath was coming. Again and again, God would pour out wrath on him, and the prophet would say, "This is happening because you've turned from the Lord Himself to your own wicked ways." And the prophets would cry, "Shub, return to the Lord." And I've already told you, by the days of Amos, I won't take the time to read it today, I was going to, by the time of Amos, he described those that truly would return to the Lord as analogous to a hand or an arm or an ear snatched out of a lion's mouth. And you get toward the end of these minor prophets. Indeed, the last book of the Bible ends with the word curse. They come almost to the point of giving up total hope that anyone would shub, turn to the Lord in genuine change. All that was getting ready. Just as Paul says, the law was sent to teach as a schoolmaster what a sinner you are. To understand the law is to know you fall short. And the law was sent to teach and to enlighten our eyes until our self-view of adequacy would be shattered. Likewise, God's mercy, God's wrath, all of His treatment of these people was designed to prove the devil a liar. You can know the right and know the bad and want to do the right and not want to do the bad, and you still will find yourself doing the bad and not doing the good in spite of your knowledge and your want. And that's where he ends in Romans 7. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? We're en route to that conclusion. Fourth verse. What God intended with His mercy, as with His wrath, as with everything. What God wanted was a change. A genuine life change. And He didn't get it. Because we are so corrupt according to deceiving lusts, deceiving desires, that only recreation can save you. God took upon himself our sins because he said, for sin comes death, and we cannot rely on his faithfulness to his word, the Amen God. If the payment for our sins is not made, and he transcended it by paying the penalty himself, thus contract complete, and as the Colossian letter says, that handwriting of ordinances that condemned us was nailed to the tree. Jesus became not only the God eternal incarnate, he became the law incarnate. And thus, the incarnate Word of God, the incarnate Law of God was nailed to the tree. Thus, God is now free. That covenant over. Now, God is free. God didn't change what he likes and dislikes, but that covenant is completed and gone. We broke it. He paid the penalty himself. Clean. Start over. Now he enters a new covenant for trust. Trusting him. He, because of the resurrected power of Christ, to whom has been given the authority and the right to give that which raised him from the dead, new life in Christ Jesus, an implant of himself as a gift. Metanoia is a total change of heart because it is started with a replacement heart that strengthens the good that's in us, if there's any left, and replaces and displaces the old man until spirituality becomes truly the expressions of the spirit that's been implanted within us. Kindness didn't do it. Mercy didn't do it. Long-suffering didn't do it. Patience didn't do it. And wrath didn't do it, repeatedly demonstrated. Only new creature, new creatureness, new creation in Christ Jesus can produce that metanoia. That was his conclusion. All these other things can't produce, didn't produce. And you're contemptuous if you cheapen the purpose of God's mercy by not recognizing what it's supposed to accomplish hasn't accomplished. Don't lower metanoia to your cheap, inadequate performance. It is a life change by the power of God. And it hasn't happened as a result of just pure kindness. In other words, we're so constituted, we can't stand the prosperity of kindness. We presume on it. Doesn't make us better. Makes us worse. Why? That's why the fifth verse is here and all the verses until the end of the seventh chapter. Why? Because according to the hardening of the heart of us and the anti, what Paul is saying is that our nature is metanoia. Everything about our nature opposes, resists, rejects, runs from metanoia. And the only way that metanoia can be sold to you is to change its meaning and reduce it down to something that you can do. That's why traditions have changed it to repentance. You follow me? You can do repentance as traditionally defined. That was the ritual shub of the Old Testament. The scalp hunters for Jesus reduce it down to signing a card. Repeat after me. Say this prayer. That is an avenue technique. Reducing salvation down to something that rhetoric can accomplish. Now lay your hands on this television screen and repeat after me. Oh Lord. Come on. Oh Lord. I am a sinner. If you need me to tell you to say that, I better back up and start preaching again. You know what happened when Jonathan Edwards preached and the revival came to New England? They held onto their pews while he was preaching, screaming out in fear that they would slide into hell or the Lord would come before they could repent. In heartfelt, changing words. You can't do it, folks. Because there's a hardness in you. And because it's a verbal noun, it's an ongoing hardening process. The further you go, the further you keep making yourself the center of your life, the more you continue down the path which defines all sin in the Old Testament. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. The more you try to find a religion that will take you, here we'll take you as you are, but the more you find a religion that will take you as you are and tell you you're okay as you are, you know, I've considered on occasions inviting some guests here, some guest preachers. I know what they'll do. I like them as friends. They're fine. They're sincere people. But they'll make an altar call. And what I'm worried is that while they're making their altar call, and all eyes are closed, the rapture will take place and all of you will go up and he'll still be making his altar call. And then he'll open his eyes. Where'd they go? And then he'll go tell his other preacher friends, I knew they were a bunch of sinners because I tried to make an altar call and they fled while my eyes were closed. But he said he's going to say the thing that bothered me the most. I turned around and Dr. Scott was gone too. He went up. You cannot accomplish the life change that's necessary to join us to the family of God, because there is a constant, you know what a verb is? It's action. And a noun, it's a thing. There is this thing about us, an ongoing hardening. Sclerosis. Skeletonizing. And the more you try to save yourself, the more you become a rigid skeleton of self-righteousness, and every act that keeps you at the center of your universe hardens. Thesaurizos, storing up Seauto to yourselves, orging, you know that word? Wrath in himera, a day of wrath And apokalupseos, you recognize that word? Apo, from unveiling, the gospel unveils the power of God, dunamis, unto salvation, which is going to produce metanoia. Paul never talks much about the word. He continues to use two words, new creature. Paul is preaching a gospel that produces, by the power of God, a new creature in Christ Jesus. And the gospel unveils God's way. Now I'm going to say it at the middle instead of the end. It's too simple. It's too simple. You mean I can't save myself? I can't punish myself? I can't beat on myself? I can't make the old man change? And metanoia, do this, and don't do that. No, 1,000 times no, on the authority of God's word, never. Well, how do I get this new creatureness? The righteous by faith shall be enlivened from faith to faith, trust to trust. God has set a new covenant down. He wants you changed worse than you want to change. But He has contracted a new covenant. The old law we couldn't rise to. Children can trust. He wants trust. He wants trust doors in eternity. He wants the family to join the firstborn who trusted beyond all. Well, what's the risk? Not anything like His. Equal with the Father throughout eternity. Stepping from heaven's throne. The Word of God, as Hebrews says, that out of the Godhead uttered the words that created the universe. Moves into it. And takes upon Himself our form, which is the meaning of Christmas. He kinned Himself to us. Because God's eternal laws, I've told you many times, God had bound Himself that whereas an estate, a position, a right was lost, an inheritance lost, it could only be gotten back, redeemed by one near of kin, a near kinsman. The whole book of Ruth is written to demonstrate in drama form the role of the near kinsman Boaz and the removal of the barefoot kinsman who refused, which was the type of the law. And Ruth, inheritance lost, redeemed by the near kinsman Boaz. That whole book is for this truth that is taught throughout the types of the Old Testament. God bound Himself. We who had lost our inheritance through Adam and Eve could only have it restored by one near of kin. And He left heaven's glory to kin Himself. As Hebrews says, we don't have a choice. We're flesh and blood. He wasn't. He chose flesh and blood. And came in the likeness of sinning flesh, but knew no sin. Conquered sin, took our place, died in our place. And when He hung there for a moment on that cross and cried, Father, why hast Thou forsaken Me? For the first time in the eternities of eternities. He that had bathed himself forever in the light of God's glory and presence felt the darkness and the wrath that was due us. And though from the councils of heaven he had stepped forward and volunteered to experience it, gnosis, for just a moment made even him cry, "Father, why hast thou forsaken me?" He didn't have near the promises you and I have. On one simple promise, if he would do this, on the third day, God would raise him up, give him a name above every name, and commit all in eternity to him until the day of turning back, when he would give it back to the Father, when all things become new. That's trust. And God wants the rest of the family to follow this firstborn who will trust him. He's had enough of Adam and Eve, who trusted the devil and doubted him. He's had enough of a chosen people who kept him on trial forever. He will fill the void in heaven left by the first mistruster and rebel, Satan himself, who took a third of heaven with him. He will fill it with people who trust him. And the new contract simply says, as you trust him daily in your walk, he will give you, put in you, an implant of himself from the right hand of God through the hand of the Savior. And just as literally as invisible radioactive material can change your literal cell structure, the implant of the Holy Spirit will slowly, if maintained and surely, displace. It's like an ingraftation. I used to drive through the orchards, as I told you, in my early 20s, back and forth from Oroville to Stanford as I was finishing my doctorate there. And I'd drive through the English walnut orchards, and I'd see the trees. Some of them would have the black walnut up about that high, and then the clear gray and clean English walnut branches would be above it. Others, the graft wouldn't take until halfway up, and even some of them the graft didn't take until it was up into the arms of the tree. And I'd look at that orchard and say, how like Christianity? And I understood a little bit, because I grew up in that area, how when the ingraftation occurs, there's a cutting off of the old trunk and the implant of a little ingraftation or shoot of the English walnut, and how you have to tenderly care until the graft takes, and then slowly the new life of the English walnut takes over the old life of the black walnut. That's what happens when faith connects with God. He puts the ingraftation of his nature in you. But you can't just forget about it and then turn to tending the old black walnut branches. You have to continue faithing, and God then becomes the tender of everything. Does that mean you can just, sin doesn't matter anymore? No, Paul will address that in the sixth chapter before he gets to the seventh. There's a new nature that has come. If it is maintained, it will change you. And it can only be maintained as faith follows faith follows faith. Since that's God's purpose, to see us change, and he has covenanted to only change us while we're trusting, then it is his design, and it makes perfect sense, to test and develop our faith. Not testing your performance. He'll do that through you. He's not unconcerned about good and bad. But that which is born of the Spirit cannot sin. That new nature in us, that implant that I illustrated in this circle of the self, nothing can come from that nature except godliness and spirituality. Nothing can come out of this old nature but a metanoiton. There is crusted over, buried like recessive genes, a vestigial remnant of God's nature in us that spirit that comes, cultivates and joins with. And given enough time, we see the fruit of the Spirit grow out and displace in a constant warfare the desires of the flesh. It only happens if you're ever-increasing faith, and you cannot ever-increase faith, and you cannot walk by faith, and you cannot express faith without tests. So God does with us as He did with the children of the Old Testament. He leads us into, figuratively, wilderness experiences to prove us, to see whether or not the encounter with a circumstance, the encounter with a threat, the encounter with that which would sever connection and make us question and doubt God will drive us to Him in more faith or drive us into doubting and fear and running afore off. I've said it to you 100 times. Now let me say it in this context. What F.B. Meyer said, the famous British preacher, pressure never hurt anybody. It's where it is. If it's between you and God, it will kill you. If it drives you to God, it will make you. We've just come through seven. This is the 7th day since last Sunday. Don't tell me God has not provided you or allowed the devil to push you, or the world, the flesh, and the devil to put you in a position where self-preservation took over, self-pity took over, fear took over, all those self-preservation acts, pleasure became more meaningful to you than any pain that would drive you to God. And I don't suggest that Christianity inflicts pain on itself. God will make sure, and He won't tempt you beyond what you're able, but He's going to lead you to that which will test your faith. Because He knows the contract is now binding. Only from faith to faith will He keep metanoian to metanoian. You understand? And unless He is doing it, we have no hope, because our hardening, constant hardening, like the hardening of arteries, makes it more and more impossible. And this metanoian condition of our heart makes it a state of life. And hear this, and let it sober you, so you can run to the gospel. We sort of think that God's wrath and hell is like going over a cliff and the temperature is the same for everybody. No. This hardening condition not only separates you from God, but it stores up to you wrath. You're adding up, like going deeper and deeper in debt. Except in this case, a deeper and deeper entrance into a hotter and hotter, if you use hot as figurative, horror, and intensifying again and again, further and further, intensifying the wrath that's going to come in a day of wrath, and the unveiling, dikaio, one word, dikaio krisis, righteous decay, criticized, same as crema, toxicrema, same root. The day, an unveiling of the righteous judgment of God, you will have mounted up a storehouse of wrath that has built up. An orgy is that slow boil buildup. A wrath accumulated and aggravated and intensified throughout eternity. Because you didn't take the wondrous gift of metanoia that progressively and daily will come from Him, if progressively and daily and continually you see your life reason for being to pass the daily tests of faith. You understand that?
Yes, sir.
And that's my message for the day.